I hope to continue with the problems of the local church in Corinth. It's a terrible church to be in, you know, in the Corinthian church. So many problems that I could not complete them last week, and I cannot complete them this week. And perhaps we shall save the other problems for another time when I have opportunity to come here. Today we shall continue with our study of the problems in the church in Corinth. But first, recapitulation. We should have covered the universal church. We should have covered the local church, so that today we shall be touching on the church in Corinth and its problems. Now, as we look at these problems in the church in Corinth, let us remind ourselves of two areas where the local church should reflect the universal church. We must acknowledge the headship of the Lord, that he must be given the preeminence in all things. We must acknowledge that all members form the body of Christ, that every member in the body is important. He is or she is indispensable. Everyone is needed for the full function of the body. Sometimes there may be disagreement, but let us disagree, let's agree to disagree, and let us have diversity in unity. So two thoughts must come in as we consider the local church. One, the preeminence of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, unity in the assembly. Now, let's quickly go through the problems that the local church in Corinth faced that we covered last week. Paul appealed to the unity in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And you remember he referred to the contentions, that there were petty contentions. It was reported by some members in the church in Corinth that certain people in the church were talking bad about other people or bringing up certain problems which were very petty. Now let me show you what it means to be contentious over little things that could divide the whole church. And it's very, very dangerous, because sometimes over these little issues we find the whole church being divided up. Let me take you to toilets. Now, at this very moment, my daughter and son-in-law, I think, are in the air. They just visited Israel. They are on their way home now. 2 days ago, they visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Israel. And, well, there was the problem of the toilets that divided the churches for 50 years just because of the toilets. What happened? The next slide is for me to read, for you to listen. Too small for you to see. You listen. My son-in-law wrote, "We were waiting in a long line to enter what is believed to be the tomb of Jesus in the Holy Sepulchre Church. Since we all were quite early, our Roman Catholic Palestinian guide inquired if any needed to use the toilet to do so. Then he told us different denominations, the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Syrian and the Armenian churches, disputed over the control of the premises. Then there was a status quo agreement later on meaning whoever occupied a particular area at that point in time, that would be the church's area. For other areas, it would be deemed as no man's land. No individual church can do anything in that area. One of the areas was a toilet area. It's all about power, control. Each denomination built their number of toilets. Every denomination built its own number of toilets for its own followers. Anyone can use them, Jack added, but if noticed carefully, you will also see three toilets which are sealed. No one can use them. It's all about power. Who controls? They can't agree. So these three toilets are sealed. It's really stupid. The toilets, except the three mentioned above, could only be used after about 50 years of negotiation. We were privileged to use them today. My son-in-law, he went in and he could use this one of the sealed toilets after 50 years. If not, we would need to bring portable toilets and we'll be seeing booths everywhere. Well, that's his opinion. Right, let's go back. Now, therefore you find that sometimes, over little things, a church can be divided. Let me give you some example even in our countries in Malaysia, our country in Malaysia. We have assemblies in the past who would fight over the prayer, whether it should be leavened or unleavened. As a result, the assemblies were divided. Bamarut Gospel Hall, the Chinese assembly, years ago, was nearly divided because one elder insisted on unleavened bread and therefore spread all the pamphlets all over every seat in order to just promote his idea of the use of unleavened bread. Assemblies have been split because of the use of music in the Lord's Supper. Some would like music, some would not, and because of that there's a fight. Some have been split because of the individual cups and of the one cup, and because of that assemblies have been split. Now, is it worth it? And so we find that sometimes because of small contentions, to them they have become big contentions, and the result was a split in the assembly. There were also personal cults. Some in the Corinthian church were going after Paul, some were going after Peter, some were going after Apollos, and so on. When leaders took a following to themselves, it's always dangerous. You look at the cults in Malaysia today and in the world. The Seventh-day Adventist was started by a lady. The Christian Scientists was started also by one lady. The Jehovah's Witnesses was founded by one man. And because of these individuals who had strong personalities, they were able to get a following after them. And then personality cults would divide the church. There was no interest, therefore, in the preaching of the cross. The gospel was not important. There was fight over all these little things, and the church was disunited. They professed to be wise, and they opted out of God's calling. God had called them, unworthy as they were, foolish as they were, to be wise in God's reckoning. But they were not preaching the word. They were not spreading the gospel. And instead, they were using the world's standards and the world's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. Right. Secondly, Paul argued for the adoption of the wisdom of the word and not the wisdom of the world. The Corinthian church was using the standards in the world and inviting the standards into the church. And it's very easy today, even in our country, for us to use corporate standards, because corporate standards, in a way, have been proven standards to promote and to increase the ability of the corporate world. And we invite these things in. And of course, physically, there will be improvement. But we need to be careful that that is not the wisdom of the Word and the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of the world. Let us concentrate not so much on numbers, but on our adherence to the Word of the Lord. Now, we know that in Corinthians 3, that we have been told that our service is built on a structure of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And one day they will be burnt. They will be tested by fire. And only gold, silver, and precious stones will last. But the others will not. But of course, those who are saved will be saved, because they belong to God and they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Alright. We must hurry through the first part. Then, the last chapter we considered was chapter 5, where there was a case of incest. A case of incest. It was public knowledge. There was a brother in the church who had carnal knowledge with the stepmother. And it's wrong. People knew it, but the church did not take any action. The church were proud that they could say, "We are a loving church. We are a loving church. We still love the brother," and so on. When sin is committed in the church, it must be acted upon. It cannot be just looked over. But unfortunately, they looked over. And Paul was not happy with it. Paul was not happy with it, and that's why Paul wrote to them that said, "You are puffed up, you should be delivering such a person to the devil, to Satan himself, for him to take action against him, so that God's protection was no more given to him, but of course he would be saved." But they were too proud and they did not take any action, and as a result that sin grew. And people outside began to say bad things about the church. So we need to take disciplinary action when it needs to be taken. Now, in this particular case, Paul could have taken action. He was an apostle. He could use his apostolic authority, but he did not. Instead, he wanted the whole church to be convinced that it was a sin, the whole church to be committed to discipline that sin, and the whole church to put that brother out. And all the time, this person is addressed as a brother, not as a sinner, as a brother, because he still as a believer in the Lord, and he cannot be lost. So they needed to purge out the leaven inside the lump before it spread out and corrupted the whole lump. They needed to part company with those who were immoral, idolaters, and all those other sinners that were listed in the list from chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Alright, that's what we had time to cover. Today, we need to go further. And I need the time, so we'll go through now for today's study. A very quick summary. Chapter 1, the problem was disunity. Solution: let there be diversity in unity. Problem number 2, there is duplicity, the wisdom of the world coming in. Let there be wisdom of God and the wisdom of the Word. These two should be our standards, not the wisdom of the world. Problem number 3, there was immaturity. Paul wanted to feed them with milk, but they were spiritual infants. They could not taste, they could not take in what Paul wanted to feed them with. Solution: there must be more study of the Word. Sometimes it's difficult to study more of the deeper things. And people sometimes do not like. They like to hear stories. They like to hear anecdotes. They like to hear experiences. But we need to go into the Word to study so that we will become those who can feed on meat. Chapter 4, that is it's actually chapter 3, but problem number 4, that in our service, we should not stress so much on quantity, but there should be quality. Wood, hay and stubble demonstrates quantity, but gold, silver and precious stones demonstrate quality. Then there is immorality, incest in the church. Disciplinary action must be taken. There must be purity to purge out the leaven. And so these were what we had studied last week. Now for this week, we go on to chapter 6. Let us look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and let us see what we can learn from there. Now, as we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we find that Christians are bringing other Christians to court. Now, even in our days, this is not something new. You will remember years ago, there was a church, or rather, the church was from a group of people who left Kuantan Gospel Assembly, Kuantan Gospel Hall. They left Kuantan Gospel Hall, and then they wanted to claim all the property in Kuantan Gospel Hall. And of course, the elders would not allow. And then they brought the elders and Kuantan Gospel Hall to court. To court. Now, of course, they lost the court case. This became public news, so that the whole country knew about what happened. Christians bringing other Christians to court. Such accusations should be brought before the court of saints and not sinners. The whole argument is, if you have your Bible open, just have a glance through the passage, chapter 6, 1 to 4. It says, how can you ever bring any complaint, any litigation against your fellow brother to a court case, to a court, public court? The court is composed of sinners. You are going to be judges later on, and you are going to judge angels. The saints are going to be judging angels. And how come the saints who judge angels have got to go to sinners to settle their cases? You're wrong. And therefore they were scolded. Were there not among them those who could even adjudge the case? That they must go to the court. They must go outside. So Christians should not bring others, especially their brethren, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, to court. If there is anything, settled in the church, among the saints. It was shameful that these surfaced. No one was prepared to suffer wrong. In the first place, it was a shameful thing for anyone to complain against another brother or sister in the church. It was a shameful thing. Brothers and sisters, can we act together? Can we do things together? Can we agree together? Over little things, you are going to fight. And not only fight between the two of you, you will not even bring it to the elders, but you will bring it to court and sue the person in court. It's all wrong. All wrong. Christians should never do this. And Paul asked a very pointed question. Is there no one even ready to suffer wrong? Okay, you have been wrongly accused. Wrongly accused. Are you not prepared to suffer wrong, but to fight to the very end because of your rights? The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of many, many wrong things. This morning, we already heard. Pilate even said, I find no fault in this man. And yet this man was crucified on the cross because the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. Majority won. Let us be careful in our behavior and conduct that we do not bring our other brothers and sisters to suffer and give a bad testimony unto the Lord. All things are lawful, remember. That's a summary of the whole passage in chapter 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In simple words, there are many things it is right for me to do. By law, I can do it, but I won't do it because it does not edify. It does not edify the church. It does not set up a good testimony for the church in public, and it is a dishonor and not glorifying to the Lord. The Lord must be given the preeminence. Therefore, these things should not be done, not only in the church in Corinth, but also in the church at Sungai Ara or any other church. Now we come on to the next part in chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. And this is very relevant to our days today. They abused their own bodies. Sexual sins. If you read 1 Corinthians today and you compare to what is happening now, I tell you, that letter that was written so many years ago could have been written to the present church. Let's see what happened. First, Paul warned them of the sins around them. He mentioned 10 of them. There were the sins committed among the Greeks. There were the sins committed among the Romans. These were sins committed among the pagans. They were common. What are they? 4 sexual sins of fornication, immorality. Chapter 6, verses 9 and to 11. If you just have quick glance. Now, I have no time to look up all the references. I'm summarizing them. But the references are given to you so that you can refer to them. And as I talk, you may just have a quick glance over the passage and know what I mean. Paul mentioned 4 sexual sins: fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, what are these? Are they present today in this generation of ours? Are we faced with such kind of sins? Fornicators, that will be immorality committed by people sexually. People who go after sex. People who commit sexual sins. Effeminate, male prostitutes, men who behave like women, abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites. This word, sodomy, is not strange to us these days. Even today's paper, I just had a quick glance. The future Prime Minister, if he could be the Prime Minister, because he's in the, what call that, on the other side? I won't mention the party, but with our opposers, alright, the one that opposes. Now, if he were to become the Prime Minister, now he even has been accused of sodomy. This is not the first time, second time, this is the third time. Now, this is common, alright? People see sodomy not only among males but among females, and we see this being practiced as if there's nothing immoral about the whole thing. We are living in the days of Lot, and that's where we have got Sodom and Gomorrah, where today, if you read these sins, you will not shy away from the stories. In fact, you are tempted to read more of the stories. Is it not true? Adulterers, we find husbands going after other people's wives, wives going after other people's husbands. This was a problem. And I'm telling you this, this is happening not among the outside people, but among Christians, as we shall see. There are also six other surrounding social sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and many more that we can add in our generation today. But what the point I'm trying to stress is this, in verse 11 and 12. But these were some of you. These were some of you. These Christians in Corinth, they were fornicators, they were adulterers, they were effeminate, they were abusers of themselves before. Now that they have come to know the Lord, they must be completely free from all this. And yet among them, Corinthian Christians, they still practice. Paul says, this cannot be so. This cannot be so. And so Paul said, they were saved, they have been sanctified, hence they need to behave like saints and not sinners. And perhaps I may just strike out a little bit at this moment. Today, we are very conscious of the social network that is going on. I think we Christians have to be careful, not only in our behavior, but also in the words that we use. Today we find in the social network Christians using words that are not becoming of Christians. Just because some people outside use very vulgar words against certain people, you join in and you use the same. Is it right? Christians should maintain their testimony even in the social network, not only in the society that we live. Because our bodies are the Spirit's dwelling, and the Spirit is in us. The Bible says that he that defiles the body, God will destroy. Alright, that is for the abusing of the bodies, a problem in the church in Corinth. Then when we come to chapter 7, another chapter that is quite related to sexual sins, we find Paul answering certain questions. Now, these were not problems that Paul raised as in the earlier chapters. In chapter 7 verse 1, you read, concerning the things that you wrote to me. Apparently, the elder leaders in the Corinthian church also knew about these problems. And so they wrote to Paul and to seek out his answers. And therefore, chapter 7 is not a treatise on marriage, but actually is a form of answer to the problems posed by the church in Corinth. Firstly, there were the relationships between male and female. It's all a problem of relationships. First, we start off with male and female. Between man and woman. Now, in the King James Version, it says it is good that a man does not touch a woman. But the NIV has softened it to translate it, it is good that a man does not marry. Now, actually, the word touch comes from a Greek word which means to attach tightly, to cling on to kindle and to build up a fire. It is a special touch, because if I tell you today and this morning, it is good that you do not touch the opposite sex, afterwards no one wants to shake hands with me anymore. We must be able to distinguish between the touches. For example, there's a social touch, there's a sensitive touch, there's a sensual touch. A social touch is when you see me, you still shake my hands. You touch my hand, you shake my hands. Please continue to do so. Otherwise, I feel so unwelcome in Sungai Arah, I won't come anymore. So, there's a social touch. There's nothing. It's just to say, how are you? Well, thank you. Then there is a sensitive touch. where you sympathize with the person and you put your arm around that person because you sympathize with him, he has a problem, he has some sickness and so on. That's a sensitive touch. But there is also the sensual touch, and this can put you into jail today because of the new act enacted by the government. This is what we call sexual harassment. That touch is no good. Don't go for that touch. And if ladies, if you find that somebody is out touching you in that way, it's time that you tell him off. Alright? And this is common today when you go to the bus, when you go to the shopping mall, and so on. Alright. So, it is good that young people today learn the importance of touching. That touch that you use to touch the opposite sex, that you do so with all purity. Then that is the relationship between husband and wife, where sometimes husband and wife becomes a bit disagreeable. There's a little conflict between husband and wife, and because of that, the wife may use sex as a weapon. Don't come near me anymore. Stay away. Or the other way around. Paul says here in this passage, when you both are married, your right, the person's right, has been surrendered to the other person. The wife has no right to withhold her rights from the husband. The husband has no right to withhold her rights from his wife. Therefore, defraud not. And then perhaps you may give the religious excuse. Oh, today don't touch me because I want to fast and pray. I want to come near God. Okay, good. Paul says good. Fast and pray. By all means, please make sure you fast and pray. But don't let that fast and pray period be so lasting that you don't to stay away from each other completely. Short time, okay. But quickly come back together. Relationship between husband and wife. Then among the unmarried, abide even as Paul, if not better to marry than to burn. Paul was not married, and his advice was, if you are not married, it's better that you remain unmarried. Because if you are not married, you can serve the Lord much more, you have more time. You don't have to take care of your husband, you don't have to take care of your children. You can serve the Lord more. But, of course, in every one of us, there is that sexual stimulus. And if you cannot control that sexual stimulus, then better to marry than to burn. And then behind commit all those immoral sins of fornication. So it's better that you marry than to burn. Then in chapter 7 verse 12 to 38, you find that he mentioned various cases where a person, for example, may have converted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take two people, husband and wife. Both were unbelievers before. Then one of them converted and came to know the Lord. Now, what happened now? Should the other divorce the other party? Paul says no. No, because the policy is, be ye not unequally yoked together. Here I am, a Christian. My wife or my husband is not a Christian. Therefore, I must divorce. No, Paul says no. This is a case where both in the first place were not married. Were not Christians. And then one of them came to know the Lord. And if the other came to know the Lord later, then the one who became a Christian should not put away the non-Christian. Unless the non-Christian refused to live with the one who had been converted. Then, if that person wanted to leave, let the person leave. But you must remain unmarried. In case that person later on wanted to return to you, that person can still return to you. If you got married, then the other person could not return to you anymore. So, by no means should you divorce the person and be married again. This is not an excuse for you to be, the moment you become a Christian, for you to throw away your wife and then marry another Christian wife. This is not the way to do it. So Paul says very strictly that if you divorce, you don't get married. So what about cases where a person gets divorced? Can a person divorce when husband and wife? Yesterday I was at a wedding. The husband, that the man and the woman took vows before all and before God that they would love one another, cling to one another for life. And those of you who are married have taken the similar vows. Now remember this. This is one occasion where you made that vow to love your partner for life. And whatever happens, you cannot divorce. The Bible is very clear here. For health or in sickness, in poverty or in wealth, you need to cling together. You cannot divorce. Now, suppose the other side becomes so hard to live with. Well, you can stay away for some time, but then you must not get married. No remarriage. Strange here that Paul in chapter 7 does not mention much about the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ also said that when the two people were married together, they are not to divorce, except for fornication. Paul somehow did not mention that exception. In this case here, he seemed to give the direction not to marry at all, no matter what happened. Well, Matthew 19, the Lord did say, except for fornication. Alright? But whatever it is, if you are not married and you want to stay a virgin and the Lord has called to be a virgin, remain a virgin. Remain a bachelor or a spinster. It is good because you can serve the Lord much, much better. Abide in the calling wherein He has called you. But young people, let me say this to you. If you choose to get married, please be conscious of this. You are going to get stuck with that partner for life. Whether you like him or you like or not, you are stuck with that partner. If perhaps you may like to find out first in a very discreet way at night whether that person snores or not. Because once you get married and that person snores and you cannot sleep, sorry, you are married to her snores. So, take care, young people. Don't get unequally yoked with another unbeliever. And do not go in just blindly, and later on, you want to get out, you cannot. To the widow, the person whose husband or whose wife dies, what happens? Can you remarry? Yes, you can remarry. But marry only a believer. Marry in the Lord. You cannot marry an unbeliever. So, let me summarize the whole thing for you. This summary is taken by Mr. J. Hunter, and very quickly he just said, should conjugal relations continue after conversion? Yes. Should the unmarried marry? Paul advises the unmarried, if you can stand it, no. Is divorce permissible to Christians? No. Should the marriage bond continue when one partner gets converted? Yes. If conversion means a moral and spiritual change, does it call for an external change? No. In view of the present distress, is it better not to marry? Yes. May a Christian widow remarry? Yes, in the Lord, but better to remain unmarried. So that's a summary of chapter 7. Now, when it comes to chapter 8, it's a problem touching those who are strong and those who are weak. This refers to people who take meat offered to idols. The strong must not stumble the weak. In this context, it refers to meat offered to idols. But in our present context, it refers to anything that is in the shadow. That is, we cannot say definitely it is right, definitely it is wrong. Certain activities that we are involved in. The Bible does not say that it is right or it is wrong. Certain words that we utter, the Bible doesn't say it's right or wrong. Certain partners that you are related to, the Bible doesn't say right or wrong. In such cases, make sure you don't stumble. Don't become a stumbling block to any brother or other weaker sister. If meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Liberty of your right to do what you want must be always governed by love for the weaker brother or the weaker sister. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. It applies also to places that we go. Certain places where we go, and the normal standard is Christians should not go there, and the weaker Christian sees you go there and then get stumbled, then you are responsible. Don't. After all, if you don't go there, what do you lose? For the sake of your brother or your weaker sister, don't. Love may limit what conscience permits. To you, your conscience is clear. You can do whatever you like. But the love for your brother or your sister should limit you to certain things that you can do, certain places you can go. Now, this teaching also is found in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. Alright, we must hurry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, relationship between the missionary and the church members. How should the church members relate to the missionary, the one called by the Lord and of the Lord? Now, apparently the church in Corinth were not very supportive of Paul. They did not want to give to his support. They said that he was not an apostle as with other apostles. The other apostles, they were apostles because they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was never with the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he call himself an apostle? And Paul defended himself in the first three verses. If Paul questions that he was indeed an apostle, and then he presented his rights of the apostle. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, Paul said, like any other apostle, like any other man or woman, have I no right to have a wife? Have I no right to take a wife to be with me where I go to minister the word of God? Have I no right at all to eat? Have I no right at all to drink? Why are you so stingy in supporting me? So the Christians did not give to Paul to support him. Paul said, never mind. But let me tell you this. I'm not asking you to give to me. But I'm telling you this. I have a right. I give to you spiritual food. And it's only right that you support me materially. Because even a cow having to work in the farm has to be fed. And so likewise, the servant of the Lord. They in turn, the Christians in Corinth, must be responsible for the material needs of the Lord's servants. And why are you not supporting them? But Paul looked to God. They do not want to support him, alright. But let me tell you this, Paul says, it is right that I be treated as other men and women. I need to eat, I need to live, and you need to support me. But never mind, since you do not want, I'm not going to depend on you. But let me tell you this verse, that I have a right. I do not want what you can give me. I look up to the Lord God. He will supply all my needs. He will provide for me. And I'm making my preaching free of charge. Because of the negative attitude of the members towards him. Hope this is not a problem. The church, as Sengah Aura, as far as I know, has been very generous to the Lord's servants. And we thank the Lord for your generosity in this way. Finally, in chapter 10, Paul gave example of how God took care of Israel and how Israel responded to God. God provided for all Israel. Chapter 10, you find the word all occurring 5 times in chapter 10 verses 1 to 4. Paul said, when Israel went through the Red Sea, both sides, Red Sea, above the clouds, is like going through the waters of baptism. They were baptized, in a way, unto Moses. Moses was the leader. However, God was not pleased. After they had gone through the Red Sea, and when they came to go to the Promised Land, they murmured, and many of them sinned against God. And God had to punish them. And even to the extent of nearly destroying the whole nation, except for two people who were faithful to him. And so God sent the destroyer to punish them. And so we find that that was recorded as a type, as a story that could be used later on to teach the Christians in Corinth. And what were the lessons they should learn? Number one, no matter how severe a temptation is, and this all Christians should know, God always allows a way of escape. There's always one way of escape. Always look for it and ask the Lord to lead you to that way of escape. You need not to lead a defeated Christian life. You can be victorious. Flee idolatry, just as you need to flee fornication in chapter 6 verse 18. Stay far away. Idolatry does not only mean the graven images that a person worships. Idolatry is taking anything to place that person or that thing ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, but you have made something else the head, which is not right. Paul also refers to the table. The table would refer to the fellowships that we have with one another. The divine table, then the Lord's Supper, and the devil's table. And there were these people who feasted at the Lord's Supper, and yet after that went to feast at the devil's table, food offered to idols. And that cannot be, because you cannot participate in two fellowships. So, finally, he ends. By all means, you are free to eat the food offered to idols if you want to. But do not bring a bad testimony to the Lord. And don't stumble other people. So, if anything is lawful and you think that it is not right, don't do it. It's expedient that you stay away. Consider the conscience of other people. So, the principle and the practice is, if anything that you do can stumble others, don't do it. It is better that if it does not edify, you stay away from it and do all things to the glory of God. And with that, we finish the problems up to chapter 10. And summarizing the problems we have discussed, problem 6 in the church in Corinth, litigation between brethren, solution, let there be pardon, forgiveness, learn to give way, Chapter 7, problem 7, lust between the sexes. Do not have it. Let there be purity of thought and action. Problem 8, liberty versus love. Liberty does not allow you to do anything you like. Let love take over. Consider the strong and the weak. Love limits liberty. Problem number 9, their lives, they thought were different and should be different from the apostle. The apostle did not have to be supported by them. That's not right. The saints and the servant of God should be in a partnership to work together for the preaching of the gospel. Finally, in chapter 10, we find that God, as God led the children of Israel into the wilderness and helped them to survive, so let us continue to trust the Lord and let the people believe in Him, always trusting Him in all things. So with that, we finish. Let the Lord lead in all paths. Chapters 11 to 14 will deal with public participation in the local church. That was also a problem. We shall leave it till next time. So in the meanwhile, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Lord bless.